Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We are currently going through the book of Revelation and we are winding down rapidly. I'm going to be hitting bigger chunks, but we're looking at part two of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ironically, we celebrated the first coming of Christ at the holiday season, but we're looking now at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm alternating this with a series on ethics. What does the Bible say about abortion, homosexuality? The next message on that docket is divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible say about that? But I want to get through some chunks here of the book of Revelation so we can embark upon the book of Luke. That will be our next gospel that we're going to go through in our study. Many of you heard of Harold Camping, and you remember this year he made the bold prediction that Jesus Christ would return on May 21st. Well, many people probably don't know the follow-up when that thing turned out to be a debacle and people ridiculed him for his false prophecy, and rightfully so. Many people don't know what happened in the follow-up. Here is what Family Radio, which I believe they sold off, here is what Harold Camping came out and said, and I quote, "We must also openly acknowledge that we have no new evidence pointing to another date for the end of the world. Though many dates are circulating, Family Radio has no interest in even considering naming another date. God has humbled us through the events of May 21st to continue to even more fervently search the Scriptures, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in our understanding. We have learned the very painful lesson that all of creation is in God's hands, and He will end time in His time, not ours. We humbly recognize that God may not tell His people the date when Christ will return any more than He tells anyone the date when they will die physically," end quote. And he goes on in the letter to explain that they repented of their sin and they should never have set the date. Now, he admits that through this debacle, people have had a new interest in studying the Bible and it's given the Bible recognition. Now you say, well, is Harold Camping legitimately repentant? I don't know his heart. All I can do is take this at face value. Is he a false teacher? Again, I don't know his heart. It is possible that Christians can make mistakes. And that's something that God will deal with him on the day of judgment. But the Bible does teach the second coming of Jesus Christ, even though it doesn't give a specific date. In fact, the Bible says we're not to set a date. And the second coming in the Bible is known by many different titles. In fact, here are some of the titles that the Bible uses when it talks about the second coming of Christ. It's called the Blessed Hope, the Glorious Appearing, the Day of the Lord, the Day of Christ, the Day He Visits Us, the Revelation of Christ, the Restitution of All Things, and the Coming of the Son of Man. And you see, the Bible says that the second coming of Christ is not just a theological doctrine that you and I are to discuss and debate, but it's something that we are to long for as Christians. Paul said this when he was about to die, his last letter, his swan song to Timothy, while he was in the Mamertine prison about to die. Here is what he says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but here it is, but also to all," what does it say? "Who long for His appearing." You see, the second coming of Christ is not just a theological doctrine that Christians debate and discuss all the nuances of when He will return and how He will return. Yes, those things are good to debate. They are good to discuss. But ultimately, as Christians, we are to long for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid in the American church, there is a lack of desire for the return of Jesus Christ. Why is that? What would you say? You tell me. Yes, we can interact Sunday morning. Tell me, why is it that in the American church, we don't seem to long for the return of Christ? What do you think it is? We're comfortable. In what way? Is it a sin to be comfortable? I mean, does God want us to live with no air condition to show our spirituality? Not necessarily. It's not inherently a sin to be comfortable, but when does comfort become a sin? When it becomes your idol, when we're not willing to sacrifice for the Lord, when we're not willing to put the Lord first. And so what happens is comfort, we get so comfortable in this life, we're not even thinking about the return of Christ. What's another reason? What is it? Fear. Should Christians fear? Listen, if you're living in sin, you ought to be fearful. Now, if you're a true child of God, you should not fear the return of Jesus Christ at all, because that's a time of blessing for you and I. You say, well, none of us are perfect. Yeah, but listen, God deals with us according to grace, not law. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says, yeah, you ought to be fearful, because you're gonna get God's judgment, and you don't want to be in that situation. Here's another reason why I think we struggle with longing is because we hear about it, and it never seems to what? Happen. It seems to be delayed. And so we often, you know, out of sight, out of mind, we tend to forget. What is it that keeps us longing for Jesus Christ? Basically, if you're not in the Word, you're not in prayer. If you're not in fellowship with God's people, you're not regularly attending church, you're not in a small group. These are the things that help remind us that Jesus Christ is coming back and we need to be prepared for His coming. So the Bible says you and I are to long for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, as we enter into Revelation chapter 19, this is the theme of chapters 19, 20, and 21. It is the return of Jesus Christ. And what John does through the Holy Spirit is he shows us several things that are going to transpire when Jesus Christ comes back at His second coming. Let me review several things we looked at the last time when Jesus Christ will return. First of all, we said when Christ returns, He will produce praise in His people. And we looked at that in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. One of the responses of heaven when Jesus Christ comes back is heaven is going to break forth in a paean of praise towards God. Why? Because when Jesus Christ comes back, Satan is going to be judged, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and God's people are going to be vindicated. Do you realize that? When Jesus comes back, He is going to vindicate His people, and all of heaven breaks out in praise. Secondly, we looked at one of the things that will transpire when Jesus Christ comes back is He will engage in a marriage celebration with God's people. We looked at that in verses 7 through 10. And basically we said John is borrowing from the imagery of a marriage, a Jewish marriage. Remember, it had three phases to it. The last phase was a marriage feast or a marriage celebration. And he borrows that terminology and basically says when Christ comes back, we're going to be engaging in a marriage feast with Christ. Now, it's not literal language. It's symbolic of the fact that we're going to be celebrating during the millennial kingdom with Christ, and there's going to be a great big party. That's what it's going to be like. So listen, if you're down in the dumps this morning, you're struggling thinking, man, my life stinks. Man, do I have any hope? Yes, we have hope for a better tomorrow. As Christians, we are not without hope. I don't know how the world gets by, because I think if all there was this life, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the pagan has no what? Hope. If all you have is this life, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you what? Die. You ought to squeeze every bit of pleasure out of this life that you possibly can. And listen, even when you do, it doesn't bring ultimate what? Satisfaction, does it? Come on, you know, you get that new car. Oh, man, it smells good inside. You got that leather. And what happens after 2 months? Man, I'm stuck with this stupid payment. Right? Or, man, if I just get married, oh, my problems will be solved. Only to realize that your problems begin, right? No, I'm just kidding. So we're going to have a marriage celebration with Christ. Now, there's a third thing that will happen when Jesus Christ returns, and that is this. He will judge the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. At the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let me show you the chronology here. I don't have my mouse here, but I can show you. Notice on the left, the green there, you'll notice it says the church age. All right? Then you see an arrow going up. That represents the rapture. Christians will be taken out before the seven-year tribulation. Now, in the middle, you have three symbols there. You have the seals, okay? Then you have the trumpet judgments. Then you have the bowl judgments. That's the seven-year tribulation. Then right after that, you have a blue arrow going down with a horse and a rider on it. That's Jesus Christ coming back at his second coming, and we're following behind him. And then following that, you have the millennial kingdom, and then you have eternity on the far right. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen where that horse is. When Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming, he is going to judge the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, you'll see this in verses 11 through 16. Let's read it together. He says this, and you'll see the verse on the screen with an image of Jesus Christ actually on a horse there. This is the image that's painted. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and what? True. Now, you remember in Revelation chapter 6, there was another rider on a white horse, and he had a bow without arrows. Who was that? The Antichrist. Why did he have a bow without arrows? Because he's going to conquer initially through diplomacy. Remember we said that the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and he's going to conquer initially through diplomacy. Then he's going to turn on Israel, and he's going to demand that the whole world worship him. Well, listen, he's a false Messiah. He's riding a white horse. This is the true Messiah who is faithful and true. Why? Because he stands to his promises. Jesus is faithful to his promises. He will come back. He will judge. He will reward. If he came back a first time, he's going to come back a second time. And by the way, it was common in the Roman culture that often generals, when they would come back from battle, they would come back on a white stallion, on a white horse, as they came into the city in victory. And so Jesus here is seen as a conqueror, as a military general coming in and literally destroying the armies that have gathered at the Battle of Armageddon. It says this, with justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. What does that mean? He knows everything. He knows what's going on in your life. He can see everything. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows your insecurities. He knows your fears. He knows the struggles you have in your marriage. He knows your finances. He knows if you're looking at porn on the internet. He knows everything about us. And you know what? If you're his child, he loves you in spite of that. His love for you is unconditional. You say, with all my warts and all my failures, listen, God's love for you, if you're his true child, is unconditional. Now listen, there's a difference between the love of God and the pleasure of God. God may love you unconditionally, but he may not always be pleased with you. So you got to distinguish those two. But he has eyes like blazing fire here, and it says, and on his head are many what? Crowns. What does that mean? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen, he is the ultimate potentate. He is the ultimate ruler. He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, inevitably, people ask me, what is this name, Pastor Mike? What does that text say? No one knows. I don't know. So don't ask me after the service. He is dressed in a robe dipped in what? Blood. This doesn't speak of his atonement, his death on the cross. This speaks of his warlike manner in which he comes to defeat the armies. And his name is what? The Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. There's two words. You know what they are? We have the written Word and we have the living Word. The written Word is what we're studying now. Jesus was the living Word when he spoke the Word while he was on earth. He is the Word of God according to John 1:1. And it says in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him. Who's that? That's you. You're up there right now. We're coming back. Now you say, is this literal language? Are we literally going to be on horses? I don't know. Revelation uses a lot of symbolic language. But if we are on horses, isn't it going to be great? No? Speak for yourself. Come on. No, listen, you won't fall off this horse. This will be really good. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. What does that mean? That means you and I are going to be perfect, holy, and glorified. We're going to be rewarded. And by the way, the implication here is we've been raptured prior to the seven-year tribulation, so we're seen coming back with Jesus Christ. Now, who does this include? Well, some people say it's only the raptured church. Others say it's Old Testament saints. Some people say this is angels. I believe it's the raptured church. But either way, it's believers. We are coming back with Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 15, coming out of his mouth. This is why I believe this is symbolic language. It's not literal. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which he will strike the nations. Through his word, he's literally going to destroy the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. He will rule them with an iron what? Scepter. We're going to look at this next week, but during the millennial kingdom, listen, it's going to be a benevolent dictatorship. He's going to rule the kingdom. There's only one government during the millennial kingdom, and it's Christ. And we're going to be his vice regents, and we're going to literally carry out his will, and people will conform during the millennial kingdom. Why? Because he will rule with an iron scepter. There is going to be no debate or discussion. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. Well, you know, in that day, when they would make wine, they would have a vat. It was an area that was carved out of the ground. And what they would do is they'd throw grapes, and they'd have this long channel that would drop down, and the person would step in here, and they'd step on the grapes like this. And what would happen? The juice would flow out through that tunnel into a vat. And you know what he's saying here? It's as if God is going to take the armies, put them in the wine press, and God's going to do what? He's going to step on them and their blood's going to flow. Very strong imagery here. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what we see in this passage here is basically Jesus Christ coming back at his second coming. We're coming with him, and he's going to literally, by his word, destroy the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let me show you a little bit of slides on the Battle of Armageddon here. What are we talking about? Well, Armageddon literally means Har-Megiddo. The word Har means mountain. Megiddo is a city in the northern part of Israel. Next slide. There it is right there at the top left. That's that mountain. Now, what is the Battle of Armageddon? It's probably the valley in Megiddo here. Let me give you another slide. Here it is. It's the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon, or the Plains of Megiddo. This is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. But it's not just localized to this area. Let me show you the next slide. Here is where it's going to be. Revelation 14:20 says 200-mile radius. All the way from Megiddo at the top, down to Edom, according to Isaiah's prophecy, which today is modern-day Jordan. Next slide. Armageddon is not a single battle, but a series of battles. What's going to happen? Well, the armies from the north, the south, the east, and the west, they're going to converge on Jerusalem to attack Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. What's going to happen? They're literally going to try to fight against Christ when he comes back. And Jesus, when he returns, he's going to slay these armies with his word. Now, according to Zechariah 14, Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. Do you remember that's where he left in Acts 1? And what did the angels say when the apostles were looking at him going up to heaven? Why are you looking? Don't you know that Jesus is going to return in the same manner in which he departed? Jesus is going to come back to the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14. He's going to split it into two parts. He's literally going to reconfigure the topography in that area when he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon. All right? Next slide. Let me see. Now, according to Revelation chapter 14, it says this, "Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon." Who's that? Satan on the left. "Out of the mouth of the beast." Who's that? Antichrist. "Out of the mouth of the false prophet." He is the henchman for the Antichrist. They are, what does it say? Demonic spirits. That's what the frogs are. Demons. That perform what? Signs. "And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." So, who is going to be behind the Battle of Armageddon, pulling the strings to get these armies together to fight against Israel and ultimately against Christ? Who's going to be behind it? Satan. This is what he's going to do. Now, what is going to be the result of this? Look at verses 17 through 21, and I'm hitting big chunks here. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their what? Flesh. What's going to happen? Well, these armies are going to be defeated, and it says here that birds are literally going to eat all the bodies. Now, is this literal language? Probably not. It probably means that they're not going to be given a proper burial. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know that for sure. But the point is, it's going to be utter defeat. That's the whole point here. Jesus Christ is going to defeat the nations of the world. And you know what this tells me? This tells me that basically, man cannot defeat God. No one can come against God. Read Psalm 2, how the nations try to pit themselves against God, and God laughs in heaven. I was in New York last week with Laura and the girls, and we like to go once a year and just walk around. I don't know why. It's so many people there. And we were in Times Square, and the atheists put up a sign. Real huge. You know, if you've been to Times Square, everything's lit up there. Here is what the sign said, and I wish I had a picture to show you here. On the one part of the sign, it had a picture of Santa Claus. And at the top, it said, "Keep the merry." And on the bottom, it had a picture of Jesus on the cross, and it said, "Dump the myth." Huge. In New York. And on the side, it said, atheism.org. Keep the merry, dump the myth. You see, man has always tried to overcome God and defeat God. He can't. Ultimately, God will get his way. And remember, Jesus has the crown on his head. He is the King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. And I remember one time I was watching the Donahue show. Remember Phil Donahue back in the 80s? I happened to turn in on an episode. Jerry Falwell was on via satellite. And when Jerry Falwell ended the program, here's what he said to Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue was an avid atheist. Jerry Falwell said, "Phil, I got one last word for you." He says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue confess." He goes, "That's your opinion." Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back? It's going to produce praise in His people. Secondly, we're going to have a marriage celebration. And thirdly, God's going to defeat the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. One last point for this morning. You guys are like, "Wow, this is great, Pastor. You're short-winded this morning." Number four. My voice is starting to go already. To bind or restrict the devil. This is another thing that's going to happen. He says this, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for what? 1,000 years. Now, Satan here is called who? The dragon. That harkens back to Revelation, or rather Genesis, where he's seen as the serpent. He's also called the devil. What does the word devil mean? Does anybody know? Diabolos. You know what that word means in the Greek? Listen to this. Slanderer. Whenever you engage in slander, whose work are you doing? The devil. He's also called Satan. That means adversary. So he's the serpent. He's deceptive. He is the devil. He is a liar, a slanderer. And he's also Satan. He opposes us. He's bound for 1,000 years. It says, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, after Christ comes back, he's literally going to allow this angel to take Satan and restrict him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, what is the abyss? Does anybody know? Jimmy, what's the abyss? Hell? What do you think it is? No, it's not hell. Yes. Bottomless pit. Luke 8, it's where demons go. Remember during Jesus' ministry? When he casted out the devils out of that demoniac? What did the devils say? Please don't send us to the abyssos, the abyss, the pit. Right now, there are demons there that are permanently there. And there are some that are temporarily there. When are some of them going to be let go, the ones that are temporarily there during the tribulation? This angel is going to take Satan and bind him there. He's going to put him there and restrict him. Now, here's the question. It says for 1,000 years. Now, here's the controversy with this. Is this going to be in the future, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom? Or is Satan bound now? One view says this, Satan is bound now. What sense? This is called amillennialism. He's bound now in the sense that Jesus defeated him at the cross. And Satan can no longer hinder the gospel from spreading. So he's now bound, and we're in the millennial right now. The 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, it's a symbolic number. The other view, which is the view that I hold, is it's a literal 1,000 years in the future. We're not in the 1,000 years now. It's a literal 1,000 years, and Satan will be bound for a literal 1,000 years. The word thousands used 6 times in this text. And so what he's saying is, Satan is going to be restricted during the millennial kingdom. Now, here's the question. Is there going to be sin during the millennial kingdom? Yes or no? Why? Perfect word of Jesus could be proven. What else? Flesh. People will enter the kingdom with physical bodies who survived the tribulation. Therefore, they'll still have their sin what? Nature. So listen, not all sin comes from Satan. He will be bound, but you still will have rebellion and sin during the millennial kingdom. But listen, Satan right now is alive and well. He is a roaring lion, and he wants to do what? Devour you. Are you resisting him in your life right now? Listen, you know what his goal is? If you're a non-Christian, he wants to keep you unsaved. If you're a Christian, he wants to keep you from growing, and he's going to hinder you in your walk. And listen, if you're not growing, you're not a threat to him. He don't care about you. You're not making a dent for the kingdom. You know who Satan fears? Christians that are walking in holiness, who are in prayer, who are in the Word, and who are seeking God. Those are the people that he will attack because he knows you're going to make a dent for the kingdom. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Now as I close, because my voice is going further and further down, all right, and I'm going to sound, you know, like I have helium. Let me give you, go back, Rich. Yeah, go back. You got it way ahead of me. Keep going. All right. Here are some things you need to do if you're going to resist the devil. Number one, read them out loud. Go to the next one, Rich. What does that say? What are your weaknesses? Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? He hadn't eaten in how many days? 40. And here's what it says. The devil said, since you are the Son of Man, turn these stones into what? Having bread, is that a sin? Why did Satan attack Jesus at that point?
Because it was God's will that Jesus fast for 40 days. He hit him at his point of weakness. He knows your weakness. What is it? Anybody want to share? What is your weakness? He's going to come at you at your point of weakness. You've got to avoid it. Set up guardrails. What's the second thing you got to do? Listen, if you're not in the Word, you're not in prayer, you're not holy. I promise you. You neglect this, you're not going to be walking with God in a holy way. I didn't say perfect, but listen, the Word cleanses us. What's the third thing? Listen, when you do blow it, and you will, you need to keep a short account of sin. That means say, God, I'm sorry, and not just confess it, but repent. What does repent mean? Repentance is this. If I'm starting the new year, and I'm wanting to eat healthy, I'm not going to walk into Pittman Bakery. Repentance means what? When I drive by it, I don't pull over in the parking spot. Now, it's not a sin to have a donut, but you get the point I'm making. Repentance means what? Turning from the sin. What sin do you need to turn from this morning? What's in your life? For some of you, maybe an idol you're putting before God. God wants you to repent of that. What's the next one? What does it say? Can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, you need this, you need small group. If you're not in a small group, I'm challenging you to get in one. You say, I don't have time. No, you don't. You do have time. The issue is, do you want to what? Do you want to make time? Come on, let's be honest. You know, if you really want to go to the mall, you'll find a way to go and buy what you want to buy. If you really want to fellowship with God's people, you will find a what? A way. So just be honest. Just say, you know, Pastor Mike, I'm lazy. I really don't want to go. Hey, I accept that. At least you're being honest. But don't put on the veneer, I don't have time. Yeah, you do. Satan is not bound. He is going to be bound. It's coming. But until that time, he is a roaring lion. He's coming after you if you're seeking the Lord. This is what you got to do to resist him. Put on the armor of God. Let me ask you a question. Are you resisting him this morning? So Jesus Christ is coming back again. In our lifetime, I don't know. But are you ready? You know what 1 John 3 says? Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. You know why that should motivate us to live right before the Lord? Because when we stand before Jesus, we're going to have to give an account of our life. You're going to have to give an account if you know him as your Lord and Savior. And if you do know him, are you walking with him? Not for hell, but for rewards. Let's pray.